Shalom friends, Jeremy here. Tahila and I recorded this episode before the global pandemic hit the world. And we'd finished the post-production and the editing, but we didn't feel right releasing it in the middle of all of this chaos. But now that things are slowly calming down, we're sort of in the middle of the eye of the storm, maybe waiting for a second wave, who knows what ramifications will come. But it seems the things that are slowly calming down, we feel like now is the right time to release this story because it is so beautiful and miraculous. And it is the dreams manifested of why we moved to the mountains of Judea. And it is the first step towards a new day. And so stay tuned also to the end where we have a very important message about the future and where we're going to go from here. So enjoy this new episode of the Judean Experiment. A year and a half ago, my wife and I, with our six children, decided to leave the comfort of the suburbs and settle the deepest settlement in Judea today. We had a dream of creating a place that would attract people from around the world. And after our first few weeks, that dream began to materialize with the most unexpected guests. German non-Jews, some of who are children and grandchildren of Nazis. However outrageous this sounds, this is a true story. Here's Tahila's journal entry from when our first tourist group arrived. The Germans are coming. Welcome to the Judean Experiment.
October 26, 2018. The morning started bleary-eyed, gulping down coffee to stay awake after a night of literally no sleep. Last night was the first big rain on the farm, and the windows? Well, let's just say we were up all night mopping up the flood. We knew that Friday was going to be busy getting ready for 12 Germans, but we didn't know quite how busy. The Germans arrived to a flooded, wet, freezing guest house with soaked mattresses. We decided that the ladies would stay in our house, and Jeremy ran around trying to borrow dry mattresses for the men. So I spent the day scrambling to make the house look semi-normal and prepare a room and beds for the ladies, all while trying to make Shabbat dinner for 20 people, with no kitchen counters and no kitchen sink. But the whole day was worth it when Shabbat started. We had a beautiful candlelighting and Kabbalat Shabbat prayer singing together in our living room. Oddly enough, even though we could barely communicate and most of our guests didn't even speak English, it seemed like everyone in the room knew how to sing Lecha Dodi. It would have been nice if our children weren't jumping around like lunatics, but hey, you can't have everything. It was really a dream come true in a lot of ways. This is what we've been envisioning and waiting for. All this process to be able to fill our home with guests from around the world, and here it was actually finally happening before our eyes. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam shehechiyanu v'kiyumanu v'hegiyanu lazman hazeh. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has granted us life, sustained us, and enabled us to reach this occasion.
Hey everybody, welcome to the Judean Experiment. I'm Jeremy Gimpel, and I'm here with Tahila Gimpel. Tahila, how are you?
I'm doing good. It's been a while.
Yeah, it has been a while. The life on the farm is just so overwhelming. Every time we're actually able to get our minds straight, get prepared, go into the journal, and put out a show documenting the miraculous story of this place, I feel like it's such an achievement.
It's an achievement of me to get you off your phone and to sit down and start doing it. Yes, it is an achievement.
I think there's like so much that we're building here. We're building buildings and synagogues and plants and trees. But the message of this place transcends all of that, and our ability to really transmit the story of this place to me in some ways is more important than the actual physical buildings of this place.
Yeah.
So I want to just kind of give our listeners a background of how this insane, crazy story unfolded. It was about 3.5 years ago, maybe 4 years ago now, when I was just getting involved with this farm, and we were still living in Neve Daniel, and I was just doing whatever I could to sort of help this project along. I was still working in Jerusalem. Tahila was a lawyer. She was working in Jerusalem. And a friend of mine named David Ivry introduced me to this woman named Esther. And I was emailing back and forth. And I think at the beginning, I assumed that Esther was a Jew.
Because it's a Jewish sounding name.
Yeah, her name is Esther. I'm emailing with her. Why not? And then slowly I discover that Esther is not a Jew. She's a German. And she's now emailing me on behalf of a group of people, some of which are children and grandchildren of Nazis. And all of a sudden, I mean, I've never met a German before in my entire life. And I'm all developing this email relationship with this German non-Jew. And it's already kind of like, you know, a little bit creepy, a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit sort of exciting, curious. What is this? What's going on here? And she tells me that she has a group of Germans that want to come and help us build our retreat center in Judea. And I go to her, I mean, Esther, that sounds so unbelievable. I don't know what to do with myself, but I don't think that it makes sense for you to come and build. I mean, to build, you need to know how to do floors and electricity and plumbing. You need to be a contractor. Maybe you can come with this group and we can plant a tree together and we'll have like a day together. We can maybe learn some Torah together. Just kind of like have a day of discussion and healing. But to build, it just doesn't seem very practical. And she writes back saying, no, I'm going to assemble a team of skilled craftsmen. We're going to have a flooring person, an electrician, a plumber. And she built an entire team of contractors to come and build our retreat center. And at that time, I mean, there wasn't much else happening on this mountain. So I said, you know, what could go wrong? Why not? And, you know, she says, all right, in 3 weeks, we'll be there. And it was like happening faster than I imagined. And so I said, you know, okay, as I'm like continuing to try to like understand what was going on here, you know, I asked her, you know, Esther, what is this all about? And she says, well, today, the European Union, Germany as a country, wants to take Judea away from the Jews. They want to evacuate the Jews from their homeland. And we want to do tshuva. She actually said the word tshuva. We want to repent. We want to make amends. And this time we will stand against our country and stand shoulder to shoulder with the Jewish people in their rights to their homeland. And we want to make our mark and build alongside you.
She said it in Hebrew?
No, in English. She said that you do the word tshuva in Hebrew. She says, we want to do tshuva, like the Hebrew word tshuva.
Wow.
It's just unbelievable. So I'm like, okay, well, this is an amazing story that should be on Fox News, which of course won't be on Fox News, but it should be. And 3 weeks later, these Germans bought their own plane tickets. They rented their own cars. They rented an apartment in Neve Daniel. They bought the materials in order to build the inside of our retreat center. And for 2 weeks, every single day, they built the three rooms that until today, still they're the only three rooms that we have that are functioning in our retreat center. And they were built by these Germans. And it was such a clash of cultures. It was such a clash of religions, of cultures, of ideologies, of practices, of just ways of being. I remember that.
You have to have the background that Jeremy, up until we moved to the farm, well, let's say it's kindly, you were not a morning person.
I was the opposite of a morning person.
You were the opposite.
I was a night owl.
Yeah. So when the Germans came, it wasn't quite
Well, they said they wanted to be ready at 6:30. At 6:30, the sun was coming up at around October time. 6:30, they're ready. We're going to go from Neve Daniel. I'm going to lead the pack. We're going to go into the farm, and they're going to start building until sundown. And so
you're sitting around drinking your coffee.
I'm having a cup of coffee at 6:30.
Relaxing.
Yeah, I'm like, yeah, a little bit like kind of like hazy thinking still. It's morning time. It takes me, it used to take me at least an hour until the wheels really started turning. And at 6:37, I give Esther a call and I say, hi, Esther, how are you? Well, good morning. We are in the car waiting for you. That's what she said. And it was like 6:30. I'm like, oh my God, it's Germans. I didn't know what to do with that. And so I quickly jumped in my car. I mean, they said 6:30. They meant 6:30. And it was just unbelievable. The 2 weeks was of the most special 2 weeks of my life, because now this German group has expanded to many German groups. I would say that after maybe North America, the most people that visit the Arugot farms, I don't know why and I don't know how, are Germans, German tourists from all over Germany, from Berlin and from Ulm and from all over the country. Somehow word has spread among Germans that this is an opportunity to go to Judea to meet Jews that are open to talking, that are open to communicating, that want to build bridges, that want to heal the rift between our nations. And Germans from all over now come. But this was the first German person I had ever met before. And so, you know, I was with them in the morning, and I'm not a very good builder. I'm not very good with my hands. It's like I live on a farm. I'm trying to get better, but it's just not my thing. So I'm really see my job there is to create an atmosphere, to teach if I can, to help on the side. But I'm not really a builder. And these Germans, they were on their hands and knees, just efficient, working. Everything was being measured. Everything was being perfect. I mean, they're such amazing workers. They're so meticulous. And I remember I was having a cup of coffee in the morning. It was probably my third cup of coffee. Thank God right now I don't drink coffee anymore. But, or at least I try not to drink coffee anymore. And I'm sitting there with my partner, Yossi, and we're just kind of drinking a cup of coffee. And we see this team of about 12 Germans on their hands and knees, putting cinder blocks that are making the divisions of the three rooms. And I'm just looking at them, and Yossi's looking at them. We're having a cup of coffee, like relaxing on the side while these Germans are on their hands and knees working for us, volunteering, serving us. And I couldn't help but like turn to Yossi and say, 75 years ago, can you imagine if the Jews in Germany would see what's happening here in the mountains of Judea, that the children and grandchildren of our worst enemies have now come to the land of Israel to build bridges with us, to help us build our spiritual educational center in the mountains of Judea. It's just unbelievable. What is going on here?
It's so crazy. And, you know, our niece Eliza sent me, she brought my attention to the most amazing verses in Yeshayahu, in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, it says, V'alchu elecha shechoach bnei me'anecha v'yishtachavu al kaput raglecha kol mena atzecha v'karu lecha ir Hashem Tzion kedosh Yisrael tachat heyotech azuva v'snua v'en over v'samtich lege'on olam masos dor v'dor. The sons of your oppressors will go to you submissively. And in the Hebrew, it's actually bent down. The word is like bending down, like what you're describing on the floor. And it says, all those who scorned you will prostrate themselves at the soles of your feet. They will call you City of Hashem, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Instead of your being forsaken and despised without wayfarers, I will make you into an eternal pride, a joy for generation after generation. And so what's so amazing is we were seeing that come to life. But what's even more shocking is when you actually look at the Hebrew and you see what's translated in English is the sons of your oppressors. The word for oppressors that the prophet uses in this particular verse is mina'atzecha. Mina'atzecha does mean oppressors, but if you look at the letters itself, right in the middle of the word is nun aleph tzadik yud, which actually spells in Hebrew Nazi.
Minnatzi.
Minnatzecha, right? Wow. Like it's like the prophet was hinting to us, not just any oppressors will come here. It says the children of Minatzecha, the children of what would actually contain the word Nazis.
That is just
so remarkable. You
imagine
like the prophet envisioned are the people who tortured us the most.
That their children and
bending
grandchildren.
Bending down and apologizing to us at the soles of our feet and coming to bless Zion.
It's just so much to the, it's overwhelming.
You can't even digest it.
You know what it is? You know, people from all over Gush Etzion came that week or that week and a half when they were here. And they were just watching. They couldn't believe
themselves.
Yeah, we
took our kids out of school just to see
Rabbis were coming and our neighbors were coming. And this word was spreading that these Germans were coming to Israel to help us build our retreat center. And people asking, well, my Mosim de Bechinam, what, they're doing this for free? Like they could, what, they're volunteering? I was like, not only are they volunteering, they bought the materials to build it.
Huge cost.
It was just, and so people, I almost wanted to like put up a sign, like at the zoo, like, please do not feed the Germans. Like you're like, watching them, like they're in the zoo, like watching these Germans do this work was such a pele, was such a wondrous reality that people just came to look. And, there's one story, you know, this story actually happened the next trip, because the first trip, as you could imagine, was so powerful. The first Shabbat was so overwhelming spiritually, emotionally, that this same group of Germans came back the next year. And this time they slept in the rooms that they themselves built. Now, it wasn't always the same Germans. It was like some of the same ones, but then there were new ones that joined. And there's a story that happened to Ari at that time that I just want Ari to chime in here for just a little bit so you could hear his story, because there are so many stories here. But this one happened to Ari, and it is absolutely just one of those legendary stories.
So they were here for several days building this place, and then they wanted to volunteer doing other things, which is understandable in this beautiful oasis in the Judean desert. So I met with them in the morning to tell them what their volunteer tasks were. Our partner Yossi, he said, tell the men to go up to help build the Beit Tefillah, our house of prayer, and the women to go to the olive groves to help prune the trees. So I stood in front of these Germans that were waiting for me to tell them what to do. I said, okay, men, you go to the right. Women, you go to the left. And there's this profound awareness, consciousness. It was so strange. I didn't know what to do with it. So I said, you're going to build the house of prayer, and women, you're going to prune the trees. And they were like, yay. They were just so happy. But that whole day I was digesting this, men to the right and women to the left. And so at night when we sat down to learn Torah with them, because the one payment request they have of us during their time here was that we teach them Torah ideas. So I sat with them and I was sharing with them and I told them how strange that was. Men to the right and women to the left. And they said they were thinking about it also. And then we all started laughing together. And I had one of these spiritually uplifting, transcendent moments that I only have in this place, where the words of King David, Shir Amalot B'Shuv Hashem Et Zion Hayinu Kecholmim, when we return to Zion, we'll be like dreamers and our mouths would be filled with laughter. That laughter that happened between Jews and Germans here in this place about such an unbelievable historical turn of events, there's just something about this place of true consequence.
That story is a little bit overwhelming for me.
It's overwhelming, I think, for anyone that listens to it.
Yeah, because it's like, on the one hand, you know, it's like this crazy turn of events. On the other hand, it's like, you know, it's so heavy. It's like, how can you, I mean, can we really, like, you know, they want to do tshuva. Can they do tshuva? I kind of say to myself, like, you know, what are they going to build? Can they build something? And then that will, you know, make some kind of repair. But
for
on the other hand, it wasn't,
people.
But it wasn't them. It was their parents. It was, you know, they bear this burden that was given to them. The Torah teaches us that, you know, a son isn't to blame for, you know, what his father did, but, you know, so they bear this burden and they want to come and try to fix something. And, you know, is that, you know, I kind of struggle with it. Is that okay?
Well, I just feel like, you know, all we can do in our life is what we can do with our life.
Yeah.
And so we're just making one small bridge, another like, love is brought into the world. Another light is brought into the world. Obviously, nothing that they can do, nothing that we can do, can ever fix the murder of 6 million people. But imagine, probably the greatest hatred to ever exist in the world was the combination of Nazi ideology and Christian replacement theology. Those two coming together as Hitler is giving his speeches, with the Catholic Pope sitting behind him, kind of giving his approval of Hitler's speech, was saying, yes, the Jews have rejected Jesus. They are now a rejected people. It's almost a mitzvah to persecute them and hate them because God hates them. And then the Nazi ideology of ridding the world of the Jews in order to create the ultimate Aryan race, that spiritual hatred mixed with this Darwinian logic that would just created the worst hatred and murder in the world. And here we are bringing love to that hatred, fixing it in our own little lives, in our own little farm. And who knows what the ripple effects of that will be. And look how many more Germans have come to our farm since. And I was trying to think.
It's so important because, you know, it's important to remember that Germany until today is really of you know, one of the harshest countries in Europe towards Israel. You know, like when Trump said that he was going to cut the funding for UNRWA, the organization that funds so many of the, you know, ends up funding so many terrorist activities of the Palestinian Authority, Germany said they would make up the funds, you know, they with no conditions, like stopping, you know, pay for slay and stopping inciting for murder of Jews, no conditions, just, you know, so it's so important that we have, you know, the opportunity to meet Germans that are trying to change that and bring them a view of Judea that tries to fix what's happening right now in Germany.
And also, that's really true what you're saying. But then I try to go to the core of it. What has been the secret of this beautiful relationship that has blossomed between these Orthodox Jewish settlers and these Germans from another country that we can hardly, usually we need like a translator to translate between us. And I was thinking that when they come here, for the most part, what they've done is they've worked a lot in the agriculture here. They've, you know, pruned the trees for us, and they've worked in the lands and the tractor. They've helped us collect stones, and they've helped us build our house of prayer, and they've helped us build the retreat center. And just watching them, seeing how much they love the land of Israel, how much they want to learn about Judaism, how much they love really the Torah and scripture, and in their quest of trying to figure out what their parents hated so much about the Jewish people, they've discovered really the beauty of the Jewish people is within our books, is within our spirit, is within our within the light that we've held on to for 4,000 years. And then as they love what I love, then how can I not love them? meaning they love what God loves, at least in my mind. God loves this land. God loves the Torah. God loves morality and loves the truth that was brought into the world through the prophets of Israel. And they love that now. And so because they love what God loves and I love what God loves, it's able that, like, from that place, we've developed a real sincere love for each other, even though I can't really know them on a personal level that well because we can't really communicate. But the communication is based on a mutual love and respect of the things that we value the most. And so the more that we can sort of spread that, that we can connect to really just bringing light into the world, then I don't know, I feel like maybe this is an example that could be an example for all different types of hatreds in the world. You know, there's one story that really comes to mind. The second time that they came, one of the men had to go and collect stones to help us build our house of prayer. All of the buildings on the farm are made of sort of ancient stones that were either like 2/3 of the stones of my personal house. They were actually a 500-year-old Jewish house in Bethlehem that was deserted, that eventually the authorities knocked down because it already became unstable and a little bit dangerous. And we took the stones that were on the outside of that house in Bethlehem and built our house here on the farm with those stones. And that's how all of the buildings on the farm are built, except for the house of prayer. The house of prayer, which is on the top of the mountain, we actually collected stones from the mountain itself, and it's as if the mountain built itself into this beautiful, round, dome-like structure. And a big part and a big task in building the house of prayer was just going around and collecting the stones, because they're big stones, they're heavy, there's a lot of stones that need to be collected. And the German men that came there said that they would love to help go and collect those stones. And so I remember I'm looking at over the mountain, and I'm watching these Germans collect these stones. And we have one Arab artist who helped us build the house of prayer. And I mean, whoever has come to the Arugot Farms knows that the House of Prayer is the most stunning, breathtaking building maybe that I've ever seen. And there's one artist that knows how to build in this way, that makes the dome and the rocks that are like puzzle pieces all puzzled together. It's just breathtaking. And he has a worker, and I'm watching with my own eyes. I see Thomas, a German, pick up a stone and hand it to Arif, a Muslim Arab in Israel. And Arif hands it to Walt. And Walt, who of course is also a descendant of a Nazi, Walt hands it to Hamid. And Hamid, I mean, I'm watching, is this happening? I mean, you know, I live in the prism of the Bible, and I'm looking at myself and I'm like, it's what Ishmael and Esav are building a house of prayer for the Jewish people in the land of Israel, for the children of Israel. Is that actually happening before my eyes? That is not normal. Are you kidding me? Descendants of Nazis and Muslim Arabs are building a house of prayer. It's so overwhelming that, you know, it's like something magical is happening at this place that I constantly want to talk about and I constantly want to share. But I feel like sometimes it can really only be shared in these stories, because the stories are so outrageous and inspiring that, imagine that, Jews, Germans, and Muslim Arabs are all working together to build a house of prayer in the mountains of King David. That is just so special.
So some of the stories are just so unbelievable. I want to put in a clip. Let's let everyone listen to a little bit of what we recorded of some of our German volunteers just describing what brought them here.
Because on one hand, we're talking about Ishmael and Esav and the healing between nations. But on the other hand, there's
actual people.
They're real people. Exactly.
When my father was 17 years old, he must go to the German military, to the Nazi military. And he must swore on Hitler. This is one reason because I am here. It's so important to state to the Jewish people as a German.
I was together in Auschwitz with Jewish young people, and it hits me so deeply, this crime was done to forefathers of our people.
We can change the history, but maybe we can make something new and something great.
You could just hear, when you hear them talking, what sweet, you know, delightful people they are. But even in their own words, it's like the shadow of the past is just kind of looming over everything that happens here. On that first Shabbat that we were here on the farm and the Germans came to us for Shabbat, it was that first Shabbat with the rain, and it was so crazy. And I remember the kids, you know, our kids get very excited when guests come. So they love to hide when guests come and then pop out and surprise them. So the kids are waiting for them to come, and I'm kind of watching what's happening. The kids are sitting by the window, and I see Noam and Emunah whispering to one another, and I could tell they're planning something. And then as,
how old were Noam and Emunah?
They had to, I guess they were like 3 and 5.
Okay.
So they're sitting by the window, and then the minivan with the Germans pulls up, and I hear Emunah looks at Noam. She goes, "The Germans are coming! The Germans are coming! Let's go hide under the bed."
Oh God.
And I'm like goosebumped because they're just being cute and they don't know how much like weight and weirdness there is to what they're saying.
Yeah,
they're just naturally happy and excited.
Said that.
Yeah, they're just happy and excited to see guests and they don't care who they are, right? But I'm listening to my kids run around and say, let's hide because the Germans are coming, but it's in such a different context. You get the chills.
There's so many times where there are chills. You know, just now recently they came back this year, and for the first time we were able to host them properly, like our home. Recently, you know, for a year and a half, our home was powered entirely by an extension cord from Ari's house to our house. All of our house was powered by like this one green extension cord.
In other words, if I wanted to run the washing machine, then I could forget about turning on the heat.
Right. You could do like one washing machine at a time, one dishwasher at a time. If the AC is on, then forget about it. Like it was a year and a half of really like a kind of, you know, we had to figure out the electrical algorithms of how to like run this house. In the first Shabbat that the Germans came, if you could imagine Tehillah hosting 12 Germans, Ari was here, Shayna was here, and we didn't have a kitchen. We didn't have a countertop. We didn't have a kitchen sink. So
I had a little camper burner we ran on these little gas canisters.
I
had to wash the dishes in the bathtub.
Oh my God. And so now this Shabbat, we were able to host them in style.
This last one that was just a couple weeks ago.
Right. And so they also came a little bit more prepared this time. The Germans, before they arrived this time, sent some other German worker down to build bunk beds for all of the volunteers that were going to come here. And those bunk beds are now still in our retreat center. And I kind of greet them as they arrive, and I watch them putting down their stuff, and they're all kind of getting into their bunk beds. And I know that it's like so dark and so like creepy.
But we have like, our fair share of dark.
I just don't know what to do with this thing. But like the last time the Germans were putting us in bunk beds, and now they're like building their own bunk beds to help spend Shabbat with us here. It's just such an insane turn of events that there's just no words to explain. But the people themselves are so wonderful. Like, you know, I know that this is probably politically not correct, but I've seen too many peoples from different countries here at this farm. Nations have certain identities to them. Like there's a certain way that Jews are in the world. The Gemara says we're Baishanim Verachmanim, that we're a little bit shy and we're a very merciful people. Germans are the most amazing people as a people. They're excellent. And just meeting them has really been so delightful. I just adore, so far, every German that I've met that has come here, I just love them.
Well, I mean, you're kind of meeting a very specific, I don't know if you can make like a general national assessment of, you know, you're seeing the ones that happen to love Judea enough to want to come out to Judea and see our farm. So I don't know, but we can definitely, I think everyone would agree that Germans are excellent at being meticulous.
Well, that's why they were
for
such
good
a,
and for bad.
Yeah, that's why they were such a formidable enemy. But it's not just about being meticulous. What they do well. They have pride in their work. They do it to the highest degree. They're just an excellent people. And so it happens to be that the people that I met, I excellently love them because they're amazing. And it could be that maybe other Germans are not as pleasant. But the ones that have come here, I've just literally fallen in love with them.
I once heard that the Germans are like the counterpart of the Jews in the world, in that they have the potential, right? They have tremendous potential because they have a lot of strength. They have a lot of excellence and exactingness. You know, they're very exact, but they're very educated, but they can use that for good or evil. So when they use it for evil, it's like the greatest evil. And when they use it for good, it's just tremendous good that they bring into the world.
Well, you know, spiritually, Amalek is the enemy of the Jewish people. And, you know, it clearly during the time of the Nazis, that was like Amalek manifested in the world. And it says, Amalek Reshit Goim. It is the head of all nations. It's the leader. And so they are very much like a formidable enemy, or they can also be an amazing partner in fixing this world.
Yeah. Maybe when we have them over for Shabbat, don't call them Amalek, though. We'll just like...
I talk about that with them all the time. I talk about that with them all the time. Actually, it was a really interesting conversation I had with two of them. One of them said, I must be from the lost tribes of Israel. I must be from somehow Ephraim must have been lost in the nations, and I must somehow spiritually be a part of Israel because I just love Israel so much and I'm a German. And then the other German says... I think that I'm from Amalek.
He said that?
Yeah, he said, like, my father was a Nazi. I must be from Amalek.
Oh, my God.
And then he said to me, what's more inspiring, that this guy thinks he's of the lost tribes of Israel and wants to help you, or I'm from Amalek and I want to help you?
Oh, my God. I'm going to pass out. That's unbelievable. A crazy story.
Yeah. I mean, the people, the conversations are so rich and so deep, and I feel like relatively unparalleled and unprecedented in the world, and they're all happening alone on this mountaintop.
It's like I wish we had a microphone just here in our house on all the time, because people wouldn't believe the conversations we have. Like that first Shabbos that we were here, that first Shabbat that we were here, do you remember there was one of the guys that was here, it was Natan, and he was telling, everyone was going around the table telling their stories, and each person's story was just amazing. But this is just one story that stuck out in my memory. He was like a young guy. It looks like he's maybe in his like mid-20s, would you say? Yeah. And so he was telling the story of, we said, well, you know, what brings you here? And he says, my grandfather was a Nazi and he swore allegiance to Hitler and to the Nazi party. And then after the war, he met my grandmother. My grandmother was of the righteous among the nations. She had helped Jews to hide from the Nazis. And in all of their conversations and getting to know one another, he started to realize how horrible everything that had been done by the Nazis was. And he felt so bad. He absolved his vows and he dedicated the rest of his life to helping Jews. And so Natan's grandparents spent the rest of their life trying to do whatever they could to help Israel and the Jewish people and pass down to their children that it's important to love the Jewish people.
Wow.
And so then Natan came to Israel after, you know, after high school. He did national service here. He speaks perfect Hebrew. He was our translator that night, remember? He was like translating everybody's words into from German into Hebrew and then telling it to us in Hebrew. And he started even going to shul. He goes to synagogue in Germany. And this is somebody that his grandfather was like a official member of the Nazi party. It was written down.
You know, a lot of my conversations with them, this is a question that they really want to know. What is the Torah perspective or what is the Jewish perspective on, you know, are they held responsible for their fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers' actions? Like they had nothing to do. It's not their fault. You know, they were just born to a certain family, but do they sort of hold some sort of guilt that their parents' actions are on them?
Hmm. And it's like, is it even, and if we were to forgive them, is it even our forgiveness to give? Like we weren't, right? Like we weren't in the Holocaust. It's the same question is on us. Like, are we in a place to even give them any kind of comfort because it wasn't us who suffered the misery?
And so the answer that I've come to really after discussing this a lot with Ari, I feel like Ari had a lot of clarity on this because he spent a lot of time in Europe lecturing on behalf of the state of Israel, and he encountered a lot of anti-Semitism and Holocaust memorials that he attended. And what Ari taught me was saying they hold no responsibility at all for the actions of their parents. Unless put in the same situation, they would act the same way.
Mm.
Meaning in the situation that we arise in today, how are they acting? Are they now siding with the Jewish people? Or are they now trying to evacuate the Jews from Judea, trying to pay the Palestinian Authority tax money in order to pay terrorists to kill Jews in Israel?
Opposing Trump recognizing Jerusalem as the capital.
So that's really the question. If they continue in the path of their fathers, then the sin of their fathers is on them as well. But if they break away from that pattern of behavior and they begin to walk in the light, and they begin to bring peace and love and unity into the world, then they are absolutely not responsible for the action of their fathers. I mean, imagine this example. The Arugot farm was sued in the Supreme Court of Israel with the intent of destroying everything that we had built over the last 4.5 years. Now you could imagine, we had just moved to this farm. We had put all of our life savings in building this farm and building our home. And all of a sudden, these three non-governmental organizations sued us in the Supreme Court of Israel to destroy everything. And as we began investigating what's going on here, Germany was one of the big funders of these non-governmental organizations to sue us in the Supreme Court. And so imagine this. Now we have these Germans within Germany that are leaving Germany to come to Israel, and they're standing alongside us, and they're building with us. As their country is trying to destroy us, they're coming to build with us. And then, for me, that just sharpened the prophecy in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah, it says that in the end of days, 10 men from all languages of the nations will take hold of the corner of a garment of a Jewish man and say, take us with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And it's a big question, like, okay, the end of days, it should just be like, all the nations have like already seen that Israel is going to save the world with our technology, with our innovation. We've already blessed the world in almost every field of interest. Like, get behind Israel and let us go fix all the problems of this world. But Zechariah says, no, it's not all of the nations. It's 10 men from the nations. At least that's a part of the process. Now, why 10 men from the nations? So that means that there's like a small remnant within the nations that decide to align themselves with Israel. Mm. Now, what that allows really is for a stand, to make a choice, to really choose to fix the ways of their fathers. Because yes, Germany was bad to the Jews, but so was Poland, and so was Hungary, and so were a lot of the European countries. Now, as the European countries through the European Union continue to try to pressure Israel and weaken Israel, and they've now were passing laws in the European Parliament to mark products made in Judea and Samaria, then now the 10 men from the nations can say, listen, my country is choosing to be against Israel, but here I am not just going with the flow. I'm making a stand to stand with Israel, because a day is going to come, the whole world is going to be friends with Israel. The whole world is going to want to come and celebrate in Jerusalem. At that point, of course, it's going to be popular. Everyone's going to want to be on Israel's side. But now is a defining time where the nations are still teetering on their support of Israel. Mm. And when those 10 men from the nations rise up and they actually do are the counterculture to their nations, that really sort of separates them and gives them a real schut, a real merit to be a part of the build, the bridge builders and the builders of love and unity in a time of really tension and war.
Wow. So it's like the anti-Semitism of these countries is the sifting process for the righteous people to actually show themselves and prove themselves as such.
Exactly. I mean, the truth is so many prophetic understandings came to me as I'm just watching this marvel of these Germans. And, you know, there's an amazing prophecy in Isaiah that speaks of the lion laying with the lamb. And there's about a 2,000-year argument. What does that really mean? Does it mean that the actual nature of reality is going to change in the Messianic era, that lions and lambs will no longer have a certain aggression and that the whole world will just be in a sort of a spiritual mindset?
Like carnivore animals will become herbivores.
Yeah, and the whole world is just going to be totally transformed. Or is that really sort of an analogy that, for example, the war machine of Germany that was devouring the sheep of Israel will finally make peace with Israel and the lion will lay with the lamb? And I had a new understanding. I said that maybe we're here in Judea and the flag of Judea is the lion. Mm. We are the lions of Judea. And maybe that prophecy is that Israel one day will be the lion. We will be the leader. We will be the strongest country. And we, from a place of strength, as the lions of Judah, will lie with the lamb, where we will need no longer to raise a sword against each other. But the lion laying with the lamb, I always understood it as Israel being the lamb and the big nations leaving us alone. Yeah.
But it's maybe our exile consciousness that makes us always see ourselves as the lamb. You know, it's always like, you know, you talk about the Jews going as sheep to slaughter. The way we sort of envision ourselves in the exile is always in a kind of vision of sheep, right? And even in the prophets, like, we're always Hashem's flock. But we have to also remember, we're also lions. And if the nations are the lions, then like, good luck when we're the sheep. But when we're the lions, the sheep are going to be okay, because yeah, that's why we're the Israeli, the IDF is the Israel Defense, right?
Forces.
Forces, the Israel Defense Forces. And so it's like, we're here, we use our strength to defend and not to, you know, be aggressive. And so when we're the lions, that's really a beautiful way of understanding that prophecy.
Yeah, so you talk about just the exile mentality or the exile perspective. And that was another transformation. When every day we pray three times a day, V'techezena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion berachamim, may our eyes behold your return to Zion in glory. And, you know, usually I understand them saying, you know, God, one day we just want to see your presence restored to Jerusalem. We want to see peace on earth. Let my eyes see that day happen. I just hope for to be alive in those days. But I think a truer understanding for our generation, and I think this was first quoted by Rav Kook and maybe by Rav Mordechai Eliyahu, and he says, "V'techezena einenu b'shuvcha leZion," is saying, let our eyes behold your return to Zion. Let our eyes see that it's happening right now. We just need to have the exile perspective removed from our eyes. Give us the eyes to see that the magic is happening now, that destiny is unfolding now. And you know, this one German that came over this last Shabbat, there were, I think, 20 Germans that came here for Shabbat this last Shabbat. We were really able to properly host them in our home. And two of them came up to me and they told me their life's dream was to spend Shabbat with a religious Jewish family. They so much wanted to see like what Shabbat is like. And they just, because their parents and grandparents are Nazis and the German Jews are very nervous about, you know, the non-Jewish world. You know, there's so much anti-Semitism in Germany today. Synagogues are being spray painted and attacks and people have been killed recently outside synagogues. And they just said like, there's no access there. And here we are in the mountains of Judea for our first time celebrating Shabbat with a religious Jewish family. And that Shabbat, I don't know how to explain it in words. People were crying. People were singing. Torah was being shared from their perspective and from our perspective. And just our time together was so historic. It felt like history was unfolding in our little home on this mountain.
It did feel that way.
So that Shabbat was really amazing. And I just want to remember one more moment that happened with us that week while they were here. It was Sunday morning. It was after Shabbat. And, you know, this year, I had just completed my book about Jewish prayer. And it's specifically a book about the morning prayers, which was written alongside a music album based on the Psalms of King David that I wrote here in these mountains. And these are the Psalms of King David that the Jewish people say every day when we wake up in the morning. And here we are now. I invite the Germans to come out with me into the mountains, and I was just going to teach them a little bit about Jewish prayer. You know, we're waking up with the morning, we're waking up with the sunrise. So we wake up, still dark outside, and we walk out about maybe 15, 20 minutes into the mountains, and I have my guitar with me, and slowly but surely we see the sky changing colors, and I start teaching them about, you know, the first sentence that a Jew prays in the morning is Modeh ani lefanecha melech chai v'kayam. I give thanks to you. You know, the living king, thank you for making me alive for one more day. And the sun comes bursting up over the mountains, and we're singing this beautiful song together. And, you know, it continues on with the Psalms of King David. And we have about maybe 30 minutes of just kind of singing and praying together in the place where King David wrote those Psalms. And here now, a nation that was our greatest enemy 75 years ago, and a people that generated probably the most powerful hate in the world were in the mountains of Judea, and love and prayer and light was being generated as the sun was coming up over the mountains, like a new era, a new day was being born. And that's this Judean experiment. We are just experimenting with people, experimenting with ourselves, experimenting with our lives, with our prayers. And somehow it seems that Hashem continues to meet us along the path and just is unfolding this miraculous story of really what is a sanctification of his name. Because it just goes to show that if we walk in the light and we spread the light, that God will light up our path.
Wow. Amen.
Well, friends, I hope you enjoyed that episode. It's a living testimony that we can really fix things in this world, that we can rectify and restore relationships, our worst enemies literally becoming some of our closest friends, a fellowship of believers in the God of Israel. And that is the direction that Tehillah and I are being led now, to lead a fellowship, to set an example for the world of believers coming together. And when I first released this idea into the world, it was amazing. I had really intended it to be for the nations, but slowly but surely I see that Jewish people from around the world are also signing up. And how awesome is that? Believers in the God of Israel. Yes, we have different backgrounds. Yes, we have different theologies, different ways of seeing the world, different understandings of the world. But it's a fellowship of people that are seeking out God, that are trying to be good in the world, that are trying to do their best to bring light into the world, to support Israel and to love Israel, because all of us know that the destiny of the world will unfold in Israel, and the entire world is dependent on what happens in this land. And so I would like to invite all of you to see the manifestation of what happened here at the Aru Goat Farm, but now it's time to take that restoration and really bring it around the world. And if you'd like to join our fellowship and support our work here in the Aru Goat Farm while global travel has come to a complete halt, this is your way of keeping us strong, of tapping into the spiritual power of the mountains of King David and the Book of Psalms and Torah. And Torah for the world, a universal Torah, is what the vision of the prophets was, that the Torah would go forth from Zion and the Word of God from Jerusalem. It's not going out just to the Jews, but it's going out to the whole world. And so many people are mystified by the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's so obvious that now the next step in the process are for the righteous among the nations to rise up and reconnect themselves to the roots of who they are, and to attach themselves to Judea and attach themselves to the living Word of God. And the world is going to be turning now to a more virtual reality, with people fearful of going to synagogue and a little bit scared of going to church and not really knowing where to turn. People will always need spiritual nourishment. And so we've been blessed to be positioned in the heart of Israel, in the mountains of Judea. And so if you are going to plug into a spiritual, biblical message, we believe that this is the right place to tune in. So please join our fellowship. And the way to reach it is www.thelandofisrael.com/fellowship. And you can join my broadcast list and contact me directly with any questions or comments on WhatsApp. That's probably the most efficient way to reach me. And that's +972 544 611 843. And may our coming together in pursuit of truth, in pursuit of God, in pursuit of Israel, a connection just for something real, may that be a sign of the times that we're living in and an example for the world that a brotherhood of man can be established under the fatherhood of God, with all of our differences and all of our ethnicities and all of our cultural backgrounds and language differences. There is a chance for full restoration and a complete redemption in our lifetime. And may this be an example for the rest of the world. So I hope you join our new fellowship, and I hope to be in touch with you. I hope Tehillah will, of course, also want to be in touch with you. And so we hope to see you soon, online and in Judea. Shalom, my friends.
You're listening to the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com, broadcasting the truth and beauty of Israel to the world.